Please have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 18. I hope you're able to get through chapter 18 to 20 this week. And just some advance notice for next week, if you can have a look at 1 Samuel 21 to 23, that will be helpful. 1 Samuel 18. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? Or perhaps, what do people hear when we say we love Jesus? Assuming, of course, that you say you love Jesus. Maybe that's not a sentence which commonly comes to your lips. You might not use those particular words to express your devotion to Christ. And perhaps there are reasons for that. There's a lot of Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs out there. And so because of those Jesus is my boyfriend songs, it's a bit weird to say I love Jesus, perhaps. Perhaps you're not the kind of person that talks about love very much. What does it mean to love Jesus? Because Christians do. Christians love Jesus. We're commanded to love him. What do we mean when we say we love Jesus? 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. This chapter picks up from where last week concluded. Last week we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, David's great victory over Goliath, pointing us forward to the even greater victory that the Lord Jesus had over sin and death and the devil at the cross. We pick up David having finished talking with Saul and telling him, "I'm the son of Jesse," because Saul didn't know who was this young boy who had managed to slay the giant. As the chapter begins, we read of Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan loved David as himself. This is the beginning of what is a prominent theme in this chapter, because as we're going to find out as we read through chapter 18, everybody loves David. Everybody loves David. And we're also told that Jonathan made a covenant with David because of that love. And if we move over to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we learn a lot more about this covenant. In this chapter, chapter 20, David goes to Jonathan for help after Saul makes another attempt on David's life. And in that conversation, we read of the covenant, a covenant because of their regard for each other, a covenant where Jonathan takes David's side. A covenant where Jonathan takes David's side against his father. A covenant which actually anticipated David becoming king. Jonathan says, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." He talks about David, the Lord cutting off David's enemies, and even if this is the case, for David to show loving kindness to Jonathan's family. Jonathan anticipates that David will be king, that the Lord will be on David's side. Jonathan loves David more than his father. And then in verse 4, we have Jonathan handing over a lot of things to David, his royal robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt. The astonishing thing in these first four verses is that if you stop to think about it, Jonathan and David should have been enemies. They should have been enemies. The son of the rejected king and the anointed king, the heir to the throne and the anointed king. Jonathan should have hated David. They should have been rivals. But instead of hating David, Jonathan loved him. And even more than that, his handing over of his royal robe and tunic and sword and bow and belt are indicative of him handing over the kingship. Jonathan gave up the kingship. He stood aside for the Lord's anointed. He does what Psalm 2 calls the kings and rulers to do, to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son, to take refuge in him. Jonathan does what the New Testament calls all people to do, to submit to the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, to bow before him, to put aside our pretense at ruling our own lives, and to submit to the one and true King. Verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. David is successful in his military endeavors. He receives a promotion, and this was good in the eyes of all the people and Saul's servants. We read of the esteem in which David was held. You see, it's not just the king's son. And then verses 6 and 7, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Verse 6 takes us back to that time after Goliath's defeat. There was rejoicing at David's victory. The men came home. They didn't need to be in the army anymore. And the women came out singing and dancing. They were rejoicing. They were glad. They came out to meet King Saul, and they sing a song as well. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It's not necessarily saying, you know, Saul, he's only killed 1,000 and David has killed tens of thousands. It's saying Saul and David, they've had this great victory. The women think that David is great too. They think that David is great too. Everybody loves David. But actually, not everybody does. There's one glaring exception from verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but with me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul doesn't love David. In fact, the song of the women, even though in all likelihood it was an innocent song, this song provokes Saul to anger and jealousy. And perhaps in a case of speaking with more insight than he actually had, Saul perceives that David would be the next king. And so he tries to kill David, and an evil spirit rushes upon Saul, something which we saw earlier in chapter 16, while David was playing the harp, which again we also saw in chapter 16. But unlike chapter 16, David's harp playing doesn't give Saul relief. Rather, he tries to spear David to death. And it's not the last time that Saul will try this. He has another go at it in chapter 19. And as we work our way through this chapter and the section 18 to 20, and indeed in coming sermons on the rest of 1 Samuel, we'll see that Saul continues to try to kill David, to oppose the the Lord's anointed. From verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. We move from Saul's anger to Saul's fear. The Lord was with David, as we learned in chapter 16, verse 18, as one of Saul's servants spoke of David. In chapter 17, verse 37, when Saul says to David as he goes out to battle, "May the Lord be with you." And again, David has success in battle. And this is attributed to the Lord being with him. David's success was because of the Lord. Verse 15 and 16, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. It seems that whatever Saul does, David does it well. David does beyond expectations, perhaps. And this success heightens Saul's fear. And then verse 16 tells us that all Israel and Judah loved David. Everybody loves David. And why? It's because he led them in their battles. He was doing what they wanted their king to do. When the people came to Samuel to ask him for a king, they wanted their king to fight their battles. What is David doing? He is fighting their battles. He is doing what the king is meant to do. He is doing what Saul didn't do. And David was successful defeating not just the Philistine, Goliath, but the Philistines. Everybody loves David. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." And so with Saul's failure to kill David with the spear, Saul launches an alternate plan to have David killed, this time through the Philistines. But the way to make this happen is through giving Merab in marriage. If David marries Merab, he'll become the king's son-in-law. He'll have to do what the king wants, and the king will send him out into battle against the Philistines, and Saul is hopeful that the Philistines will kill David. Saul won't have to get his hands dirty in this case. Verse 18, but David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. David turns down the offer. His origins are too humble for him to become the king's son-in-law. And this might remind you of Saul's words to Samuel when he protests about his humble origins when Samuel told him he would be king, chapter 9, verse 21. But then there's another opportunity for Saul to carry out his plot. He's persistent. He really does want to kill David. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I'll give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Saul takes something that should be a moment of rejoicing, that Michal was in love with David and wanted to marry him, and instead turns it to his own nefarious purposes. Saul's other daughter, Michal, loves David, not just Jonathan, but also Michal, because everybody loves David. But Saul sees this as another opportunity to have David fall at the hand of the Philistines. He still wants David dead. He's still trying to use the Philistines to do it. Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, The king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. In verse 22, the word love turns up. Whether NIV has like, it's love. His attendants all love you. Saul's attendants love David. And this, notice verse 22, from the mouth of Saul. Everybody loves David. But David again draws attention to his low status and then to his poverty. And David's poverty actually could be evidence that the reward for killing Goliath that the Israelites were talking about, you know, what will be the reward for the one who takes away this disgrace? Wealth was one of them. David's poverty could be evidence that what the Israelites were talking about was just a rumor. Saul actually hadn't said it. But then in effect, Saul's words say, well, marrying Michal, it's not going to cost you financially. It won't cost David financially. He won't have to provide a bride price, which was usually in the form of money or items in kind. All he has to do is get 100 foreskins, 100 Philistine foreskins. A curious bride price, but it's to do with, one, Saul wanting revenge on his enemies, and two, Saul wants David to die at the hand of the Philistines. And Saul's words there that he tells his servants to say to David remind us, I think, of Saul's rash vow in chapter 14. You might remember Saul vows or makes the people take an oath that they won't eat until he is avenged on his enemies. It's all about Saul in chapter 14. Here again we see it's all about Saul. He wants David to take revenge on the king's enemies. And we're reminded of Saul's intention. He wants to have David killed. Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. To David, this option is good in his eyes. So he goes out with his men and brings back double the bride price which was requested. And he presented it to King Saul. Not quite sure how that presentation went. That would be a bit of a strange presentation, I think. But David and Michal marry. And again, Saul's fear of David increases because the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. Something which Saul already knew, verse 12. But also, Michal loved David. His daughter had chosen David over her father. Fast forward into chapter 19, we get an example of this. Saul again attempts to kill David, but he's thwarted through his daughter's actions. Daughter is against father. Everybody loves David. And verse 29, the second half tells us they become enemies, or they are enemies for the rest of Saul's days. Chapter 19, there are four attempts on David's life. Saul tries to get Jonathan to assist in killing David. The plan to use the Philistines didn't work. In fact, all that the fighting against the Philistines has done is to increase David's reputation. Chapter 18, verse 30. So in chapter 19, the start, Saul enlists his son. But of course, Jonathan refuses. We know that Jonathan would refuse. Jonathan loves David. Jonathan has made a covenant with David. And Jonathan, in fact, in chapter 19, is able to dissuade Saul. And for a time, David is safe. That changes in chapter 20. But then there's more war. David has more success against the Philistines. And then Saul tries to kill David again with his spear. Attempt number two. Then Saul sends men to David's house to kill him, but Michal distracts them and David escapes to Samuel in Ramah. And this is also the occasion for the writing of Psalm 59, our Old Testament reading this morning. If you look at Psalm 59, you've got the superscript below the psalm, which is there in the Hebrew. It's part of the text, the inspired text, and it tells us that this is when Saul sent men to David's house in the morning to kill him. In that psalm, David speaks of God being his refuge, of his trust of the Lord, of him taking refuge in his loving God, who is his strength. And then finally, while David is with Samuel, Saul himself comes to try to kill him after sending three groups of men who are unable to do so. But as with those three groups of men, the Spirit of God intervenes and Saul is unable to carry out his plan. Attempt number four. Everybody loves David except Saul. Last week when we were talking about David and Goliath, I talked about how David is a type of Christ, how he points us forward to the Anointed One, to the Lord's Christ. And in this passage, I think we see that the love for the king, although he's not yet made known to the people that he is king, that he is not yet king because Saul is king, that love for the king is similar to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst other things, it is even more than love for family. 1 Samuel 18, we see Michal and Jonathan chose David over their father. Jesus says to hate your family. We've explored this a little bit earlier on in the year when we considered the topic of Jesus and division. Familial responsibilities cannot, in the end, trump devotion to Christ, loving Jesus. What does it mean to love Jesus? That's one of the things. It means that familial responsibilities can't, in the end, trump our devotion to the Lord Jesus. But this is costly. Love for the king is costly. For Jonathan, he handed over the kingship because of his love for the king. Setting aside worldly gain and power because of love for the king, coming down firmly on the side of the king, as Michal did, in deceiving the men who came to kill David. This will have consequences. Love for the king, sacrifice for the king, this will have consequences for our relationships. All our relationships, even our familial relationships. And so it's good for us to consider what sacrifices will we make for our king. Maybe turning down a job promotion because of its effects in the rest of your life. Maybe saying no to a relationship which won't honour him. Or perhaps as those who are at the young adults winter camp were challenged to give up comfort and ease for the sake of the gospel, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as witnesses and proclaimers in foreign countries, to give up comfort and ease for the sake of the gospel. What sacrifices will we make for the king? Jesus is a divisive figure. An inevitable consequence of his coming is that the world is divided into those who love him and those who don't. And that division extends even into family units. And of course, there's the division at the judgment. Those who are welcomed into the Lord's kingdom and those who are cast out. Also in this chapter, we see that theme of opposition to the Lord's anointed. I think you see something of Saul in the religious leaders at the time of Jesus. Remember our New Testament reading from this morning, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphant on the donkey, the Pharisees say, "Look how the world has gone after him. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I think you can imagine Saul saying the same words concerning David. Look how the whole world has gone after him. But the love for David, and indeed the love for Jesus, we know that doesn't last. We know that Jesus is a suffering Christ. We know that David too is a suffering Messiah. He's suffering right now. At the end of chapter 20, he has to flee. He finds out, and Jonathan finds out for himself, that Saul really does have it in for David, as if he didn't know it any earlier. And David has to flee. Later on in David's life, when he actually becomes king, he suffers in that his son manages to usurp the kingdom from him, Absalom, and so David has to flee. Now, many of the psalms that David wrote, if you read those superscripts below, tell us of the life situation in which those psalms were written. And very often those psalms were written when David was in trouble of some description, when he hid in the cave, when he fled from Saul, when he pretended to be mad, when Absalom, I think, did something to him. The love for David doesn't last, although we see it quite prominently right now. The love for Jesus in the crowd doesn't last either. Some will end up opposing the Lord's anointed. But to take us back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 reminds us of what to do with the Lord's anointed, how to respond to the Lord's anointed, to serve the Lord with fear and reverence, to kiss the Son, to submit to Him, to take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the way in which King David, or David as he was in chapter 18, points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That love for the Lord's anointed will be greater than love for family. That love for the king, love for the Lord's anointed, will mean sacrifice for him. Father in heaven, we pray that as we are confronted with the might and majesty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would gladly love him. We would gladly sacrifice for him because of the great things that he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. Father, please help us to serve him with fear and reverence. Father in heaven, help us to take refuge in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.